chapter 50, reading the first 11 verses. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Amen.
Now turn with me this evening back to the passage which has been read for us in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 50, and it is particularly verses 4 to 9 that I want to draw your attention to this evening as we come in our studies of the songs of the servant in the second half of Isaiah to the third of these servant songs and to this great theme of the servant's obedience. The storyline of the Bible is a very wonderful thing, and in some ways, when you read it at first, it seems a very complex thing because it unfolds over a period of thousands of years. And yet, the basic storyline is very simple. It is the story of a great and wonderful God and his Son. It is the story of their glory and their majesty. It is the story of their fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And it is the story of how this great and wonderful God devised a most unexpected and extraordinary plan, that he would create a world outside of himself. He would create a world for the pleasure of his own Son. And in that world, he would place a man. And he would place that man there, not for the amusement of the deity, as, for example, has been characteristic of the thinking of pagan teaching. He would place that man there so that he might make in this world someone who would be a kind of miniature son. Just as the Father enjoyed fellowship with his own Son, he decided that he would create a world, and in that world he would create a miniature son. who would be like a miniature creator, who would be able to do and devise all kinds of things, almost as though he were a miniature of God himself. And he would make this man and call him to live with him as his human son and to serve him by bringing glory to him in the world. I don't need to tell most of you that the Bible tells us how this son rebelled against the father who had created him. And as a result, he found himself exiled in a far country, desolate, distant from God. But this great God, this Father in heaven, decided that he would do something in order to reverse this tragedy. This time, however, he didn't just make one man to be his son, he called a whole people to be his son. He gathered a great people out of bondage in Egypt, and he turned them into his son. He loved them like a father loves his son, and he called this newborn child to love him in return, and to serve him, and to bring glory to him throughout the world. And the same thing happened again. The son rebelled and kept on rebelling, refused to love the father, refused to listen to the father's voice. And this second son found himself exiled like the first son, exiled into the far country. And it is of this that the prophet Isaiah speaks throughout his prophecy, and particularly here at the beginning of chapter 50. This is where we break into the storyline of the Bible. God's second son has rebelled against him. God's second son is alienated from him and has refused to be his servant. And God has now decided that he will once and for all change this situation. And this time, he will not create a son out of the dust of the earth. He will not create a son out of the peoples of the world. He will send this time his own son into the world in order to be the son that these previous sons have failed to be. In the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah began to see, as it were, over the horizon in the distance of history, that this is what God was going to do, as we know he eventually did in Jesus of Nazareth. He was going to send one who would be the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. He was going to send one who, because he was God, would not be brought into the world in the ordinary way, but would be virgin conceived. He was going to send one who would be Emmanuel, that is, the living God, the living Son of God, present with us. But then, as Isaiah began to wrestle with the condition of his own people as he viewed them in exile in Babylon, he began to understand that although God could easily bring them back from this physical exile in Babylon, which he in fact did after 70 years, there was a deeper exile in the hearts of men that had been there from the beginning of time, since the first son had led the whole human race astray. There was an exile in the souls of men and women. And no physical restoration, no physical deliverance was in and of itself adequate to deal with this. And Isaiah began to recognize that what was needed was not just that God would come, not just that the Son would be sent, but the Son would live in such a way that the Son would be able to bring alienated men and women, rebels against God, back from their spiritual exile in the spiritual far country of their own souls. Bring them back to God. And it is at this point that we begin to see, as Isaiah began to see, striding over the future horizon of history, a shadowy individual who is called in four different poems or songs in the second half of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 42, he appears, and we are told what his task will be. In Isaiah chapter 49, he reappears, and we are told how his preparation will take place. And now here in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, the servant of the Lord reappears again. And this time with Isaiah, we are given a glimpse of the servant's obedience to his heavenly Father. And I want us from these marvelous words simply to unfold what are obviously the basic things that Isaiah cast his eyes upon. As he listened interestingly now to the servant of the Lord speaking in the first person about what his experience would be. And you'll notice, I think, in this passage that it is punctuated and divided into three simple sections, each of which is introduced by the words, "the sovereign Lord." Verse 4, "the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue." Verse 6, "the sovereign Lord has opened my ears." Verse 7, "the sovereign Lord helps me." Words that are repeated then later on in verse 9. And these three introductions, in the first person singular, autobiographical introductions the servant makes, tell us the three basic things about his life and his ministry. The first of them, in verse 4, concerns his training as the servant of the Lord. "The sovereign Lord," he says, "has given me an instructed tongue." Literally, "has given me the tongue of a disciple." It's important to notice that the servant says this has been given to him, and he implies it's been given to him by God. God has done something to give him the tongue of one who has learned, the tongue of one who is instructed. And if we ask the obvious question, thinking particularly about the way in which this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, how did this happen? Then notice the answer that's given in the second part of the verse. "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." And it's immediately the picture of a father and his son. Those of you who are fathers, at almost every stage you know what it is to have to go to your son, if you have a son, and say, "Get up," or "Get up," or "It's time to get up." And that's the picture here. Although it's clothed not with the irritation of a father trying to rouse his lazy son, it is really the picture of a father looking down, first of all, upon his sleeping infant in the cot, in the cradle, gazing down upon the son whom he loves, finding his heart drawn out towards this child, and then lovingly bending down and whispering in the little one's ear, "It's time to awaken. It's time to arise. It's time to listen." And it speaks, of course, of the deepest possible intimacy between the servant of the Lord and his Father in heaven. It indicates to us, as it were, that the first thing the Lord Jesus heard when he woke up in the morning as a real man, having had a real night's real sleep, the first thing that he was listening for was the voice of his heavenly Father saying to him, "Jesus, it is today, and I have something to show you." And Jesus picks this up in the Gospel of John in particular. You remember how on one occasion he said that he did only what he had seen his father do. Perhaps he was trying to explain to people who understood in a culture where a son tended to follow the trade or profession of the father, just as he had followed the trade and profession of Joseph and become a worker in wood. It was by that daily communion with his stepfather, as it were, Joseph, watching what he was doing, listening to his description of how he worked with the wood. That was how Jesus himself had learned to work with wood and become the carpenter of Nazareth. And if that was true at that level of his life, how much more true was it, he said, that whatever he did because he'd been in the company of his father. And he'd watched everything his father had done and listened to everything his father had said. And he had heard the instruction of his father. Indeed, later on in John chapter 14, he went as far as to say, "The words I speak are not my own. These," he said, "are the things that I have heard from my heavenly Father." It is by contrast with the former two human sons, Adam and Israel, a magnificent picture of the Son of God who becomes simultaneously the servant of the Heavenly Father and is anxious to hear everything the Father has to say to him. That's why you remember when Jesus was in the temple, when Joseph and Mary lost him in the crowd, and he said, "You should have known where I would be. You have watched me these 12 years. You should have known that the place I would be my Father's house, listening to what I might learn about my Heavenly Father from His Word." He was asking the wise men of his time questions about the Bible. He was answering some of the questions that they couldn't answer because he had listened to his Father speaking in the Scriptures far better than they had. And it is the reason why at the end of that passage in Luke chapter 2, Luke makes the astounding statement to anybody who hasn't really grasped the true humanity of Jesus, the problem of the second century. He says, "Jesus grew not only in physical stature, but in favor, listen, with man and God." And God. Why? Because as he grew in human capacity, he grew in his human ability to listen and understand what God was saying to him as his Father wakened his ear morning by morning and gave him an instructed tongue. Don't you think that's marvelous? That we are given that insight into the wonder of what Jesus did in his humility, that he came into the world in our flesh, and in that flesh, he actually progressed in his knowledge of God and his fellowship with God, and consequently grew in favor with God. If you have a little boy, you love him. But if that little boy grows up to be a grown man, and you live during those years in the most intense intimacy and fellowship with him so that he is not only your child but your friend, you have far more reason to love him when he's 25 than you did when he was 2. Far more reason to favor him then than you did when he was a little one. And that's what Luke is telling us. That when he came right down into the beginning of our humanity as an embryo in the womb of Mary and then as a little lad and as he grew up, he was growing in his understanding. He was listening daily to the voice of his Father. And the result of that, Isaiah says, that he was given an instructed tongue by being wakened morning by morning to listen like one being taught in order for what? In order that he might know, he says, the word that sustains the weary. It's extraordinary. The reason, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ listened to all the teaching of his Father was in order that he might go out into the world as the prophet, the mouthpiece of his heavenly Father, and speak to those who were weary. You remember how it was put in chapter 42, verses 2 to 3. He doesn't lift up his voice. He doesn't shout out in the streets. He doesn't draw attention to himself in that grievous way. But he comes and he speaks words to the weary. Now, do you understand where those words of Jesus with which we began this service actually came from? That when Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, come to me, you who are weary," he wasn't simply pulling words out of the air. What shall I say to them next? He was really saying to them, "Don't you know the wonderful exposition that Isaiah gives of the perfect Son who will become his servant and live in wholehearted submission to his will? How he would learn by the instruction he received to speak the word to the weary. He's come. The servant of the Lord is here. I am the one who has been instructed in fellowship with my Father to speak to those of you who are weary." That is to say, weary of yourself and weary of your failure and weary of your sin and weary of your efforts to try to be better men and women and stumbling and failing constantly. "I'm the one who has come. Come to me, you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. You see, he was the only one, really, who was sufficiently at rest to listen totally to what his Father was saying. And that's why he's the only one who is able to come and speak words to the weary. That's why on the mountain of Transfiguration, God said to Simon, Peter, and James, and John, "Listen to my beloved Son. He's the one." So we're told something about his early training. Then in verses 5 to 6 in the second place and in the second stage, we're told something about his perfect obedience. "The Sovereign Lord," he says, "has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious." You notice the development here. First of all, the Father what? First of all, the Father, he says, wakens his ear at the end of verse 4, and now at the beginning of verse 5, the Father not only wakens his ear, but opens his ear. There's a very subtle difference and a definite progression. It's the difference, as it were, between hearing what the Father says and being wholeheartedly obedient to the Father. There may even here be something of a reflection on that great old custom that they had. It's described in Exodus 21, when a servant came to the time when he would receive his freedom. And yet his wife was a slave and the child was the child of a slave, and he would go to the master whom he had come to love. And he would say to this master he had come to love, "I love my master, I love my wife and children, I don't want to go free." And the master would take him to the door of the house and he would bang a nail through his ear. And it was a symbol, this hole in the slave's ear, it was a symbol that for the rest of his life his ear would be open to everything that his master had to say to him. It's the same idea that's used in the 40th Psalm, which is quoted of Jesus in the New Testament. When the psalmist speaks about his ear, as it were, being nailed to the will of the Heavenly Father. And this is what Jesus does. He listens to the voice of his Heavenly Father, and to that voice he is totally obedient. Even as Paul would later say, obedient to the death of the cross. And you see what this obedience means. Again, verse 5, the Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. It's quite impossible. It's quite impossible ever to have read the gospel story of Jesus' passion and crucifixion without realizing that these words are almost perfectly, literally fulfilled in his experience. Here's one gospel writer's account. The governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium, gathered the company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And this after Pontius Pilate had had Jesus flogged. He gave his back, he said, to the smiters, to those who beat him. And they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And later on, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Oh, he says, verse 7, "I set my face like flint." The old Christian writers very helpfully used to speak about the obedience of Christ in two ways. They spoke about his active obedience and his passive obedience. And you see that here in this passage. His active obedience in the sense that he actively obeyed everything that his heavenly Father said to him. And his passive obedience. He was prepared obediently to suffer for those who had not obeyed the Father. And in doing so, he made a kind of exchange. He obeyed the Father in their place, and he stood in their place in order to take the judgment they deserved for their disobedience to the Father. And although no explanation is really given here, it becomes very obvious in these verses that although the one who has an instructed tongue has been called by God to be his mouthpiece, his prophet, he is also here being called to be his priest, and a special kind of priest who will himself become the sacrifice for the sins of the rebellious children. We sometimes sing about that. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. In becoming obedient to the death of the cross. So, first of all, we are told about his education and instruction. Secondly, we are told about his obedience. And thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we are told about his vindication. He is treated shamefully, but he is not ashamed. He is treated disgracefully, but he is not himself disgraced. You know the great words of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking about Jesus, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame." Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say he didn't experience the shame. It doesn't say he was impervious to the shame. It says he took the shame and he counted it a little thing because of the joy that was set before him, because of the vindication God would bring to him. And it's all here in these verses. There are charges and accusations and condemnations leveled against him, we are told. And yet he is vindicated in each of them. The accusation, oh, you remember he was accused of blasphemy because he made himself out to be God's true son. He was charged with treason because he made himself out to be the king. He was condemned to crucifixion. All of this came literally true in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth and in none other. And yet look at what he is able to say. I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Then this, they will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. It's a picture of this servant being accused in this terrible way of blasphemy and being executed for it. It's a picture of the servant being charged with treason and being crucified for it. It's a picture of the servant being condemned, although he has lived a life of total obedience to his Father, and being executed in that condemnation. And yet, none of these things can hold him down. The punishment for blasphemy, which was death, the punishment for treason, which was death, the effect of crucifixion, which was death, he says, as it wraps itself around him as it did upon the cross of Calvary, as death wrapped itself like some bound clothing around the Savior and brought him down into death so that he was laid into the tomb wrapped in the power and grip of death. And yet, we are told in the New Testament it was not possible for death to hold him down. It doesn't just say death didn't hold him down. It says it was not possible for death to hold him down. It was worn out like a garment, eaten up by moths. You ever had that experience? Of course you haven't, because you keep your clothes carefully mothballed. But at least you can imagine what the experience is to lift out your beautiful cashmere sweater and be just about to put it on, and it falls to pieces because the moths have been there. And all the power that has been woven into the garment is destroyed by the moths. And so in the same way, the sheer power of the obedience of Jesus to his Father meant that that unjust death he died could not hold him down. But its power was broken as easily as the threads of a moth-eaten garment can be broken by a child's hand, and it lay in tatters in his tomb as he walked out of it on the resurrection morning, vindicated by God. God was saying, he is the one, he is the Son, he is the obedient one, he's done it all, he's lived the life, he's died the death, he's able to save those who are weary. So he is raised up in mighty vindication. Well, isn't this a wonderful picture of Jesus? The early education he received, the lifelong obedience he gave, the vindication he experienced in his resurrection from the dead. Moving in places. You can't read this, surely, even if it were just a piece of human literature, without being profoundly moved at the experience of the servant of the Lord as he speaks about it himself. And yet, as Isaiah makes plain, this moving portrait is not simply a matter of personal interest. what Isaiah wants us to be clear about at the end of this passage is this, that somehow or another, that he will make even clearer in the next servant song to which we'll come next Sunday night, somehow or another, my personal destiny depends upon how I respond to this servant of God. And that's so important. He takes time to describe two different responses. One, you'll notice in verse 11, is really a description of those who see the servant and his obedience and his suffering and his faithfulness and his vindication and his wonder, and they say, I have no need of that. I can get on with my own life. I don't have the weariness that would need this servant to come and speak to me. I am sufficient for myself. And when it comes to God, then God will recognize how sufficient I really am for his presence. And listen to what Isaiah says. Now all you who light fires and provide for yourselves flaming torches, you who can go on your own, who have no need of a Savior, no need of this servant, no need of God, no need of grace, no need of the forgiveness of your sins as you see yourself, all you who light fires and provide for yourselves flaming torches, go then, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze, and see where they eventually lead. This is what you shall receive from my hand. At the end of the day, you will lie down in torment without a Savior. And so he calls on us when we are weary, calls on us even if we grope in the darkness, not fully understanding our own need, not fully understanding how it is that Christ can do something about our need, grasping only that he's come and obeyed the Heavenly Father in our place in order to be our Savior, and that we need his salvation. Listen, says Isaiah, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light of his own, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And these are the only two responses. Isn't it strange that those who think they walk in the light end up in the dark, and those who are conscious that they are surrounded by the dark and have great need are those who are brought out into the light by the servant. And as the servant himself said, they are able to say, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who can accuse us? For Christ has died to pay the penalty for our sin. If you think you're walking in the light that you've created for yourself, you end up in the dark. But if in the dark you look to the servant of the Lord for light, you'll be brought out into the day. You and I need to ask ourselves, which is our response? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his obedience to you. Thank you for this wonderful, intimate, loving fellowship that you have with him and he with you. We pray that we may experience what he promised in his word. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Therefore come to me, you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We long for that rest. We long to be released from the weariness of our sin. We long, Lord Jesus Christ, servant of the Father, to be taken by your hand and to be introduced to him. Come to us, we pray, as we trust in you, as we confess our need of you, as we confess our sinfulness to you. Come to us, bear our burdens, be our Savior, rule our lives. We pray it in your great name. Amen.